Well, this morning, we will be looking at the fruit of the Spirit of peace. What a celebrated word and a sought-after condition in the hearts and minds of the world. Just think of how much countries would pay in order to secure peace for their nation through diplomacy or through military might. Just think of how much a business would pay in order to secure peace between the administration and the workers of their companies. Just consider how much couples would pay in order to move beyond hostility in their relationships with one another and be able to work together according to common goals. Just think of how much individuals would pay who are drowning in guilt and torment and the pain of their lives with the use and abuse of drugs and alcohol and have numerous visits to their therapists. Billions and billions of dollars are spent in order to seek after some semblance of peace in nations, companies, families, and even in individual lives. And yet, the Lord Jesus, whom Scripture calls the Prince of Peace in Isaiah 9, comforts all those who come to Him by faith with these words in John 14:27. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. Not as the world gives, do I give you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You see, this true peace that the world cannot give is promised right here in Scripture. You can't buy it with money or acts of righteousness on your part. It must be received as a free gift through Jesus Christ. There's no other source of true everlasting peace than in God who created us and saved us from guilt and the penalty and power of sin. Hebrews 13:20 says that He is the God of peace. And Romans 10:15 says the good news of Jesus Christ is the peace of the gospel. And that's why Church Father Augustine could say, Thou hast made us for Thyself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it finds peace in Thee. Of course, even Christians struggle. They struggle with restlessness of heart, fears, and all of this disrupts the fruit of peace within our lives. But the Christian knows and grows in fleeing to Christ day after day, the Prince of Peace, the one who alone can bring peace from discord, restlessness, and fear, the one alone who can invade our heart and mind with peace. You see, this is because the believer has the fruit of peace implanted within their heart at the moment of conversion, at the moment of regeneration. And this access to the source of peace is only through God, who has not only created us, but has saved us. The unbeliever can only put band-aids on their needs and their wants and their troubles and trials. And the reason they can only do that is because it takes more than a band-aid. It takes a new heart, a new spirit, one that is a heart transplanted by the Spirit of God. It's a new life and passing from being an enemy of God to being a friend of God. And that's only through faith in Christ. Our world has many ideas and theories and imaginations and attempt to explain what we are, how we came into existence, and what our purpose in life is. But the gospel and the Bible tells us that this is contrasted with the facts of God and how He made the universe and how He brought all things into creation, into an existence. And He alone shows us what our purpose in life is. Great conflict arises when we are forced to believe one view or the other. And this conflict is the opposite of peace. We all like peace. The Bible teaches us that God created all things perfectly. But what happened is Satan came in, being the chief of the created angels. And he wasn't satisfied with his privileged standing. And so therefore he rebelled against God. The Bible teaches that Satan then influenced our first parents, the first humans that were created, Adam and Eve. And he caused them to follow him in his rebellion. The Bible teaches that every person since, and from that point forward, has been born and will be born with Adam and Eve's spiritually dead condition. Therefore, the Bible assesses our natural condition in life like this in Romans 3, 18, or 10 through 18. Why don't we turn there? Romans chapter 3. And we'll start with verse 10. Romans 3:10, and listen to this closely, because it tells us without a doubt, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. When the world looks at God, they look at Him more as a Santa Claus. And when they look at Jesus, they look at Jesus as one that they go, I want to go up and wrap my arms and give a big bear hug to. You know what? He is loving. He is caring. But at one point, He will no longer be Savior. He will be Judge. And that is when He comes and the world is consumed. We forget that aspect. That Jesus, who is now Savior, will be the righteous Judge. And we don't have a fear of God. We think that we're good, we're okay. We forget what was paid for us. But you see, those words in this section of Scripture in Romans 3 don't really seem to describe peace and tranquility to us. They don't seem to. But actually, it talks about that conflict that needs to be overcome. And that's us being in conflict with our Creator. Notice it said, there is none righteous, no, not one. No, not one. And that's used three times in that. No, not one. There's a conflict. So therefore, these words establish that no one has peace with God, the Creator, through a natural process of just being born. We are at war with Him. And the world says, don't worry. Don't worry about it. We'll simply convince ourselves that there is no Creator. We'll just convince ourselves that we came out of some Big Bang or something else. And that there is no God. And therefore, we don't have to deal with Him. And we'll do this and convince ourselves that all this amazing creation and the incomprehensible and parts of the body and their psyche and everything, the intricacies that we see, are all just random coincidences. That it was put together just happenstance. And then having satisfied themselves with this exercise of talk about faith. That's phenomenal faith in the absurd. They then start looking for peace and satisfaction. And after a lifetime of trying to search and trying to be able to see if they can find peace, they find no true peace. Because this true peace is only found in peace with our God, our Creator. We live in a world that is completely given over to searching for peace through material relationships, attempts to fulfill every lust and addiction, to end up being dependent on substances, and to actually have this fantasy world that they live in, that it'll be better if I only do this or that. And after a lifetime of destroying their bodies and their minds, the people who rebel against their Creator come to the end, leaving it all behind, having found no true peace. And that's a sad story, because our Creator desires us to be at peace with Him. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit have worked together to provide absolutely everything that is necessary for us to know and experience true peace. And so, let's go ahead and read our text for this morning. It's found in Galatians chapter 5. And we're going to start in verse 16. And we'll read to the end of the chapter. Galatians chapter 5, starting with verse 16. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envies, murderers, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Now, as we look at this, we're going to focus on the fruit of peace. And that word peace there in the Greek is the Greek word eirene. It actually has a counterpart in the Old Testament. The Hebrew word is shalom. Same word translated. Now, I want to give you an idea of what shalom means. Shalom speaks of that which is whole rather than divided and separated. The example that we find of find this is in Joshua chapter 8, verse 31, and it refers to the whole Salem or Shalem stones, which are to be used to build God's altar rather than cutting or dividing or chiseling these stones. They were to use whole stones. And then in Ruth chapter 2, verse 12, the reward that Boaz prayed that Ruth would receive was the full Shalem reward. In other words, a whole and undivided reward, not a partial reward. And so you see, at the very root of the concept of biblical peace is a presence of wholeness, of completeness, of harmony. Biblical peace is not merely a negative idea, being the negation or the absence of conflict or war. Many times, nations, marriages, relationships, they call for a temporary cessation of outward hostilities and call a short-term truce and raise the white flag, but inwardly there's anger and hatred and malice and resentment and enmity that still burns inside. Do you get that? It's not just stopping the outward conflict. True peace is a settling of the heart as well. Yeah, sometimes it's necessary to separate ourselves from conflict, but that is not what is needed for true peace. What is needed is reconciliation. You see, biblical peace has the view of a reconciliation of opposing parties and removing enmity that divided them, that separated them, so that they are no longer separate. They are now whole and they are at peace. If you'd please turn to Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 11 through 22. Ephesians chapter 2, starting with verse 11. Therefore, remember that you once Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. But now, notice the transition, but now, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one, and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man. You notice the wholeness. He's bringing us together. So as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, that he might reconcile them both to God in one body, through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to God the Father. Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. This is the essence of biblical peace, the removal of enmity, so that there is a reconciliation, that there is a wholeness that leaves discord and restlessness and fear behind. Isn't that what is needed in our relationship with God and others? Absolutely. But there's another aspect about the nature of peace that I'd like to discuss before we move on. Peace can be understood as being directed in three ways. The first way is peace with God. We can see this clearly in Romans 5, 1 and 2. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope and glory of God. Do you get that? Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Because of God's work of regeneration and saving us, we no longer are at war with Him. We are whole in our nature and disposition. And it's been changed from one of rebellion and enmity and hatred towards God to submission and friendship and love toward Him. The Christian knows that the thoughts of God toward him are ones of peace, not evil. Jeremiah 29:11 says, "For I know that the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not evil, to give you a future and hope." God looks at us now as Christians. He looks down on us as a father, not a judge. The Christian knows that there is no condemnation found in him. But there is a perfect love that casts out all fear. As for himself, he wants to please God and serve God. He's filled with love and affection for God. The Christian is consumed with thankfulness and praise toward God as a father. The Christian is forgiven, his guilt removed, his fears abolished. He knows that he has been reconciled to God and that he is loved with an everlasting love. The second way is peace within. And this is seen in Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and mind through Jesus Christ. The unsaved don't have this. The unsaved person does not have this. Isaiah 57, 20 and 21 says, "But the wicked are like a troubled sea, when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked." This is an inward turmoil within the unsaved person, but the Christian is now at peace. He's at peace with a God, and he finds peace in his own conscience. A Christian does not defend or cover his sin. Instead, he confesses and repents of them. The indwelling Spirit gives us that sense of peace by shedding God's love abroad in our hearts, by giving us the assurance of adoption and bearing witness with our spirit that we are children of God. This is the kind of peace that's within a Christian. And when there is a struggle, with the conscience, the Christian goes to Christ to find forgiveness and cleansing from all unrighteousness. The Christian has peace within himself because his self-destructive ways are changed. And then the third way that peace shows itself is peace with others. And we can see this in Romans chapter 12 and verses 17 through 21. Here it says, repay no evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing so, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. The peace which is a fruit of the Spirit is not only a peace with God and with our inner man, but it's also a peace with our fellow man. The peace that characterizes the Christian is a peace in reference to other people as well. Matthew 5:9 says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. A Christian seeks to keep and make peace with others. The peace that the Christian seeks to make and keep with his fellow man is a biblical peace. A Christian realizes that a breach of peace is a result of sin. He recognizes the need to confront sin and resolve sin. Righteousness and truth must be restored if there is to be real peace with his fellow man. But let me say this, it's a misconception to think that a peacemaker is one who never has conflict with others. There's a difference between a peacemaker and a compromiser. The former is commanded, the latter is not. A compromiser seeks peace at any price. Any conflict provokes them to give in, to appease the source of the conflict. No attention is given to righteousness or truth. The peace they achieve fails or only delays the inevitable. Compromisers are not people of conviction. Permitting those things which are wrong does not promote peace. Wrong and peace are mutually exclusive. Peace is not merely the absence of war. We know that is only a truce. So often when we hear the silence, it's only because they're reloading. A truce is not peace because attitudes of hostility can still continue if it's unresolved. Peace involves a resolution of the root of the conflict. Sin must be confronted and removed and righteousness substituted for it. The peace of the Bible does not evade the issues. It doesn't sit in cowardly silence. It's not peace at any price. The peace of the Bible faces the issues, calls for the change from sin to righteousness, and truly conquers the problem. And so we see that there is upward peace, inward peace, and outward peace. With that being said, I want you to understand that there are not three different kinds of peace. There is only one biblical peace that goes in three directions. All three of these ways of peace are made manifest, but the foundational aspect of true peace is peace with God. Peace with God, our Maker. Make no mistake, there will be no peace, no true peace within your heart or with others if there is not peace with God first as the foundation. If we are at war with God, He is at war with us. And nothing else in this world will bring peace to our lives and our relationships. We will find that we live in a constant state of restlessness and discord and fears. And Jesus unpacked many of these great truths about the divine work that leads to true peace in His last words as He was leaving His disciples before He was tried and crucified. The disciples were understandably upset about this when they learned that Jesus was planning to leave them in order to go back to the Father. But Jesus calmed their fears by telling them that He would authorize the sending of the Holy Spirit to serve them as divine helper, and He would continue to teach them and lead them just as Jesus Himself had done for 3 years. And this is a very important teaching that explains how people born in sin can have peace with their Creator. We have a Creator. He is a triune Creator. He is God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And in all eternity, they had a plan for redemption. God the Father provided forgiveness of our offenses against Him through the sacrifice of His Son. We have a Savior who is God the Son, who came to the earth to fulfill God's law perfectly, die innocently to pay for our sins. He rose from the dead and ascended back to God the Father, where He intercedes with His blood as payment for sin. And we have a helper in God the Holy Spirit, who continued to teach the apostles so that they would write down all of the divine truth that we need in order to understand how to have peace with our Maker. This is the great promise of God the Son, unpacked in some of His last words before He died for our sins. Jesus wanted them to understand that peace accompanies faith. True peace accompanies faith. Romans 15:13 says, "Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." In order to have peace, you must have faith. You must believe. And that's why the great Puritan preacher John Flavel said, "All other graces, like birds in the nest, depend upon what faith brings into them. Take away faith, and all the graces languish and die. Joy, peace, hope, patience, and all the rest depend upon faith." End quote. You see, when we have faith, peace isn't just a fleeting thing. Because our faith is eternal, then the fruit of the Spirit is also eternal. The peace that we have with God is therefore perpetual and unchanging and is in an everlasting state. The peace of God is an objective, judicial peace settled forever before the righteous tribunal of God as judge. Do you get that? When you came to Christ in faith and you put your trust in Him, He stamped your charges with paid in full. It's a judicial thing. This peace of God is not a subjective and experiential peace within. Instead, it's an unchangeable, legal, judicial peace accomplished through the vicarious substitutionary work of Christ and the imputed righteousness of Christ. It's an objectively true peace, regardless of what we experience. How many of you go, you know, I really struggled this week to try to find peace? That's not what it's about. It transcends what you think or feel for the moment. When you have faith, there is peace. We don't have to go through every situation and feel as though we have no peace. We should know that we have the peace of God because it has been granted to us through Christ. The reconciled state is not dependent on you or me. It's dependent on Christ alone, upon His righteousness and obedience, upon Christ's acceptance before the Father, upon the peace that Christ has with the Father. Within the Trinity, there is peace, true peace. Christ's peace with the Father, for us not to have peace, would have to be destroyed before the believer's peace with God could be destroyed. And because the former cannot happen, and as it unimaginable and actually probably blasphemous, the latter likewise can never happen. You hear some people talk about being born again and then losing salvation. That cannot happen. It has been stamped. When you come to faith in Jesus Christ, you cannot be unborn. You cannot be found guilty again. Because it's not based on you. But let me say this. If indeed you find yourself apart from Christ at one point in your life, it means that you never truly had faith. You might have gone through all those motions thinking you had true saving faith. But if you are truly born again, if your soul has been regenerate, you are a child of the King. And sure, there are some circumstances that you fall into, you're tempted. And you might question. And what you do is you examine yourself, like Scripture says, to see whether you be in the faith. And here's the kicker. If you go, "I am not," it's not a done deal. Repent and believe. Repent and believe at that point. I have seen so many people who have lived in a life that they thought was a life of faith, only to find out that at one point everything fell apart. They had no confidence in God. They didn't trust Him. They lived like the devil. And then they came to true saving faith. I remember a story of a pastor who was up preaching. A pastor preaching, and his own preaching convicted his heart. There is no faith without hearing of the word, and he heard the word through his own mouth. And he stepped off the platform, went in the back, and a number of elders went back there, found him with his head in his hands, weeping. They said, "What's wrong, Pastor?" And he said, "I've just been saved. I realized the life I lived was phony. It was reliant on what I could do, not the work of Christ." It's never too late. Now I have to try to figure out where I am in my sermon. If I have that problem, I don't know how you guys are going to get through it. We need to understand also that in creation, there's a threefold death as a result of Adam's fall. First, there is spiritual death, which is a separation of man from God due to sin. Secondly, there's a physical death, which is the separation of the spirit from the body. And thirdly, there's eternal death, which is separation, eternal separation from God and hell. And actually, it's an eternal separation from the goodness of God in hell, because God is in hell. That is his hell. He is not there as anything but judge and executioner. But you will not see the goodness of God there. The Christian is graciously delivered altogether from both the spiritual death and eternal death. But the Christian will experience physical death. Only at this time, it won't be as a curse or a punishment of sin. Because Christ died and became cursed for us. You see, physical death comes. And so the trials of life, the illness, the poverty, and all that, the Lord uses the certainty of death as a means of sanctification in the life of a believer and moving us from a form of profession of godliness to an actual life of living and growing in the fruit of peace. The certainty of death humbles our proud, self-sufficient hearts before an everlasting God. Because when we regularly see ourselves as mere mortals and we see God for who he is from everlasting to everlasting, we will become dependent on God, not only for our greatest need being life, we will be dependent upon him for everything in our life. The certainty of death reveals the futility of all our hypocrisy in which we play games with God and make excuses for sin. There's coming a time when people who are thinking that they can play with God in the act of trying to be a Christian, using all these excuses to rebel against God, will come to an end. And we may fool others, but we won't fool God. And the certainty of death motivates us to our calling as Christians to be more serious, to be sanctified, and to be serious about our families and our church and our work, about our worship, about the one who we say God is first. You know that old thing, God is first, family second, work is third. What does it mean that God is first? Does it mean that you have set your heart and desires upon him and him alone? You're willing to forgo the things and pleasures of this world to be his, however he desires to use you, to go where he says to go. I think it's amazing. Richard Baxter, he was a Puritan preacher, and he suffered physically almost his entire life, and he contemplated death almost daily. He saw it as a grace. He saw it as a grace of God. He says, I found through all my life this to be an invaluable mercy to me, for it greatly weakened temptations. It kept me in great contemplation of the world, and it taught me to highly esteem time, so that if any time passed away in idleness or unprofitableness, it was so long a pain and burden to my mind. That's what the fear of death did to him. That, folks, is called sanctification. That is being conformed into the image of our Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't come to make our lives easy and comfortable. He came to give us eternal life, or give eternal life to a perishing world. He is the resurrection and the life, and all who come to him and embrace him by faith alone for their eternal salvation will receive the free gift of eternal life. And that, folks, is the peace of God that surpasses all understanding. Without Christ and his glorious resurrection, there is no reason for any of us to have peace in death. But that's not the case for the Christian. Because our faith is not in a dead Christ who is still buried in a tomb outside of Jerusalem. Our faith is in a resurrected and living Christ who is gloriously raised from the dead and powerfully ascended to heaven and reigns at the right hand of the Father and will come again bodily a second time to destroy death once and for all. The Lord Jesus comes to you as the resurrection and the life, that the fruit of the peace might rule and grow in every circumstance of your life. All hopelessness and despair and all anxiety will vanish from the heart of the believer when we cling to Christ. Only in Christ as the resurrection life will we find peace that surpasses all understanding, a peace that will guard our hearts and our minds and even in the midst of fear, even in the midst of sorrows, we will face death without fear. And let me tell you again, I want to make this point very clear, that you are not disqualified in coming to Christ by faith for your sin, by how much you've sinned, how ungodly you are, even if you're the chief of sinners, even if you're a rebel and an enemy against God who deserves eternal condemnation. That's who he came for. He came to save sinners. And therefore, peace within your heart and with others must begin with peace with God. Are you looking for peace in things like money, people, health, drugs or alcohol, your talents and abilities, your own works righteousness? You won't find it. Again, Romans 5:1 says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's because God the Father sent God the Son to be a propitiation for us that we can have peace. We need not look for to be satisfied with any fickle or costly peace. The world offers a whole bunch. We have the Word of God. We have the work of God. We have the promise of God right here. And that will sustain us. The abiding Holy Spirit aids us to know God and trust His Word. The only way that you will ever have peace, a peace that surpasses all understanding, is to have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us the means by which we can overcome tribulation. And we ask for your grace that we might take courage and manifest a firmness of purpose in the midst of the tribulation we find. We enjoy that we are here together worshiping Christ, worshiping him in his victory because he has overcome the world. We worship you, we love you, we honor you, and we lay our lives before you. Father, he is the only worthy one. And he is the only one who can give his life that we might live. I pray that you would take us now and use us. Strike our hearts with a desire to not let one moment pass frivolously, but that we would take every moment and use it for your glory. We pray this in the most precious name of our Savior and Lord, Jesus Christ. Amen.